I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're looking at Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, the second epistle, in these weeks together. And last week we looked at chapter 3, where Paul was describing the glorious ministry of the new covenant and how superior it is to the Old Covenant, so the Mosaic Law, because unlike the Old Covenant, which was a ministry of condemnation and death, the New Covenant, the Gospel, brings real change to a person's heart and brings them into vital contact with the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it allows them to behold the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be changed more into His image. And so we come this morning to chapter 4, and Paul is going to continue to speak of this glorious ministry, this glorious gospel of the glory of Christ and His own role as a preacher in it. So follow with me and hear the Word of God as we look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's just pause for prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage that gives us great gospel truths. And yet we see in this very passage that there is an enemy who wants to keep us blinded, to keep us from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so we pray that as we look to your word this morning, that you would open our eyes, that you would shine in our hearts, and let us see the glory of what is here, the glory of Christ in the gospel. So work among us now. We invite you to come and do your work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a great text, and we want to take it up in three sections this morning. First of all, verses 1 and 2, we see the glory of this ministry brings for the Apostle Paul perseverance and integrity. Notice how he begins in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, having this ministry," and of course he's referring to what he has just been describing in chapter 3, the new covenant that he is a minister of. And because of its glory, and we saw last week that was a key word in chapter 3, the superior glory of the new covenant, because of its glory, he doesn't lose heart. He doesn't give in to discouragement when opposition and hard times come, and he faced plenty of it. In fact, if anyone had reason to lose heart, if anyone had reason to give in to discouragement, surely it was the Apostle Paul. He had spent a year and a half here in Corinth, planting the church and teaching the people, shepherding them, pouring out his life for them. And yet there were constant problems. We see that in 1 Corinthians. We see it again here in 2 Corinthians. And there were opponents that he is dealing with here in this epistle who were criticizing him. And they were trying to undermine everything he was doing. And that was just in Corinth. There were similar problems virtually everywhere he went. as well as physical persecution and imprisonment even, and hunger and danger and weariness. And Paul will give us several lists of the struggles he faces. In chapter 11, for example, he adds, on top of all those dangers and persecutions, he says, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Psychologists would love to analyze Paul. He was ripe for some kind of case study. But he says here, we do not lose heart. The question is, how? How does he not lose heart? And what he says here in chapter 1 really gives us a twofold answer. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. First of all, he was rooted in the gospel. He proclaimed the glorious message. It was his privilege, it was his calling to proclaim everywhere he went that Christ died for sinners. And this is the message that deals with the greatest problem of the human heart, the problem of our sin and alienation from God. And Paul proclaim the good news of the solution to that deepest problem, the source of all problems we face. And the gospel that Paul proclaimed teaches that when you embrace this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter into fellowship with the living God, with your Maker. And the Holy Spirit is at work in your life and it gives you an eternal hope far beyond the struggles of this life. And this is such a glorious ministry, a glorious message, that it was constantly on Paul's heart and mind, and he was always proclaiming it. He was writing about it, and it moved him to worship, and it fortified his soul. So that when he might get discouraged, and there were all kinds of reasons for him to get discouraged, the gospel rose again in his heart, and the wonder of it protected him from losing heart. Second, notice he was aware of the incredible mercy of God. He says, having this ministry by the mercy of God. He was aware that he had received mercy. He received mercy, of course, in his own salvation, but also mercy in this calling to be a minister, a preacher of the gospel. He was well aware that he didn't deserve such a privilege. He had been, you'll recall, a persecutor of the church. In fact, he never forgot that reality. In 1 Timothy, as he reflects on that, he calls himself the chief of sinners. He knew he deserved God's judgment, but he also knew that he was never going to experience it because of the mercy extended to him in Christ. And so the mercy of God that is displayed in the gospel is the remedy for discouragement. I deserve death. I deserve eternal punishment for my sins. Paul says in Ephesians that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, and by grace we are saved. Are you discouraged? All of us have been discouraged at one point or another. There's all kinds of reasons that all of us could name for losing heart, for why we might grow discouraged. Problems in marriage, in family, and other kinds of relationships. Problems we face at work. Problems some are facing with health or our own failures and sins. There's all kinds of reasons to grow disheartened. But Paul's example here teaches us not to focus on what other people may have done to us, as bad as that may be, or not to focus on all the disappointments in life and all the hurts that we face, but to think of how God has dealt with us in the gospel. And how He has given us in the gospel life and hope and Himself forever. Someone has said, mercy is the medicine for the discouraged soul. And that's a prescription we never run out of. God's mercies are new each morning. And it is the medicine for the discouraged soul. So what does it look like when a person's life has been touched in that way by the gospel? What does it look like when a person's ministry for God is anchored in the gospel? What does it look like when a person is constantly aware of the riches of God's mercy that he's received? Well, not only does it deal with discouragement, but there's also a freedom that comes to avoid a kind of self-promotion and deception and underhanded manipulation. Notice what Paul says in verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Don't you wish verse 2 was true of our politicians? People get cynical. We get cynical because in many politicians, what we see is a basic lack of integrity. And of course, it's not limited to politicians. All the more, we wish verse 2 were true of those who claim to speak in the name of Christ. Far too often we hear in the news of charlatans, priests and clergymen and preachers who've abused children or preach simply as a means to get rich. They've engaged in shameful deception. And that was going on in Corinth with the false teachers. But Paul declares here that we have nothing to do with such things. Paul says we refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. He didn't manipulate God's word to promote his own agenda and for his own selfish purposes. And the reason that he could live and minister with such integrity was because his life had been transformed by the gospel. He stood in awe of the mercy of God and the glory of Christ that shined forth in the gospel, and so he could proclaim it with joy and with pure motives, and because he wanted others to be drawn into its preciousness. And so he wasn't in it for the money. He would work with his own hands. He would go without food in order to benefit others with the wonder of the gospel. He didn't need to use devious means. Notice what he says back in chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And he says in our verse here, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. How refreshing it is to see a courageous minister of the gospel who refuses to water it down and to make it more acceptable and to try and take off some of the hard edges in order to enhance his popularity or improve his finances. Paul refused to do that, even if it meant persecution. He sets forth the gospel openly and truly because he knows it's true. And he knows it's the power of God for salvation. If you want to be a person of integrity, if you want to serve the Lord faithfully, then you must be a person who has embraced and been transformed by and are currently being gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might ask the question, if this gospel is so glorious and so powerful, why doesn't everyone embrace it? And that brings us to the second section of our text, verses 3 and 4. The glory of the gospel is veiled to minds that are blinded by Satan. Notice verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, when Paul preached this gospel, not everyone accepted it. In fact, there were many who rejected it in anger or who were ready actually to persecute Paul because they were convinced that he got it wrong, that he was leading them astray. And other people thought that it was just unimportant, that he was a foolish babbler. And so maybe there was a problem with Paul's gospel. The fact that not everyone sees Christ as glorious, and the fact that not everyone sees the gospel as true and compelling and the power of God for salvation is not because there's a problem with the gospel, but because they are spiritually blind. John Calvin says, "The blindness of unbelievers in no way detracts from the clearness of the gospel. For the sun is no less resplendent because the blind do not perceive its light." The Bible in other places teaches that this blindness that unbelievers have is due to sin. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says unbelievers are darkened in their understanding because of their hardness of heart through sin. You remember John chapter 3, where we read that this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, in the person of Christ. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So sin blinds us. It blinds us to the truth and the glory of Christ in the gospel. But our passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 makes it clear that there's also a demonic force at work behind our blindness. Look again, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The term that Paul uses here in verse 4, the God of this world, or perhaps better, the God of this age, is a reference to Satan. The Bible teaches that there are, in fact, supernatural forces, spiritual forces, spiritual beings who actively oppose God and His work in this present evil age. Jesus Himself called Satan the ruler of this world. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." There are demonic forces at work in this world that oppose God. Satan leads the opposition against God. He has a demonic host that is with him. And if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches actually that you are, whether you realize it or not, in the service of Satan, promoting his agenda. This doesn't mean that all unbelievers are demon-possessed or something of that nature, but it does mean that Satan's supernatural activity does have a negative effect over all those who reject Christ. Again, it doesn't mean that people really want to believe in Christ and they really want to embrace the gospel, but Satan comes along and he intervenes and he prevents them from doing that. No, these are already unbelievers. Their treasure is in this world and all it has to offer. And they don't find Christ attractive or appealing. They're not drawn to Christ. Sam Storm says, Satan doesn't blind the minds of otherwise good people, compelling them against their will to become unbelievers. Rather, he blinds or aggravates the hardness of heart in which they revel and delight. Remember John 3, they hate the light. They don't want any part of it. Satan hates the gospel. He wants to keep you in blindness and in darkness that according to the Bible you already delight in. He wants to keep you there. Verse 4 says, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's not that unbelievers are blind in everything. This is specifically a spiritual blindness. It's a blindness to the gospel. It's a blindness to the glories of Christ. In fact, as we know, many unbelievers have brilliant minds in all kinds of different fields, whether it's technology or science, doctors, engineers, business, architects, writers. But when it comes to the things of God, they're blind. And when it comes to the things of the Bible that has been revealed by God to us, they think not according to the light of divine revelation, they think according to the blindness of their own fallen opinions. Notice what it is they don't see. Again in verse 4, they don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What a magnificent description this is. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But what does it mean? It's exalted language and we use this term a lot, glory, but what does it mean? Well, Paul is saying here that there is a light, there is a spiritual light that comes forth, that shines forth from the gospel. And the gospel is what displays and contains and manifests the glory of Christ. Again, we use this term glory a lot when we speak of God and Christ, but maybe it's a little vague in our minds. There is a weightiness to this term that makes it a little bit hard for us to define. In fact, one scholar confesses that the Greek word for glory has a depth of meaning that cannot be expressed by a simple translation. On the one hand, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:31 to do all to the glory of God. And what that means is we're essentially to do everything to God's honor, to God's praise, so that God might be supreme and might be seen as supreme in all that we do. We're to do all things to His glory. But the glory of God itself that Paul is speaking of here is the splendor of His divine majesty. The splendor of His divine majesty. There's a kind of light associated with this term glory. And so the glory of God is the brilliance. It's the magnificence and beauty and splendor that shines forth from His person and is displayed in all of His works. And part of the wonder of the Incarnation, we're getting close to the time when we focus on the Incarnation, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, part of the wonder of that is that the glory of God in Christ was veiled to some degree, at least in its full and outward manifestation. But here in our text, Paul declares that the glory of Christ is on display in the gospel. How so? These are big questions, but it's worth thinking carefully about because this is really what, as believers, we should be all about. the glory of Christ. So let's think about how the glory of Christ is displayed in the gospel. First of all, that is true. The glory of Christ is on display in the person of Christ. Notice verse 4 speaks of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we know that Christ shares the very nature of God, which means He is God. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. But the idea that Christ is the image of God simply means that He is the visible expression of God. You could think here of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that says Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of His nature. John reminds us that no one has ever seen God, but Christ, in His incarnation, has made Him known. And so the gospel reveals the glory of Christ's person. He was fully God, and yet He took on flesh in order to accomplish our salvation. And Jesus Christ was the only person, the only one who could accomplish it. He was the only sinless one that ever lived. And because of the glory of His person, He was the only one that could be found in all the universe who could offer something of infinite value to satisfy the infinite demands of God's justice and righteousness against our sin. No one else could do that. And so He offered up Himself as the perfect and ultimate sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 9 tells us that He put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of Himself. And so the gospel reveals the glory of Christ's person. The glory of His person. But the gospel also announces the glory of His work. The glory of the great things He has done. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us something of a summary of the gospel. You remember Paul's words there. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And so in the gospel we see the glory of Christ in His death for sinners. His death is the only thing in all the universe that can cleanse sin, truly. And it is the only thing that can allow a holy and righteous God to forgive us and to save us from His righteous judgment that, again, we deserve. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices that were offered again and again were simply symbols. They were shadows that pointed to the reality of Jesus Christ. And so when He shows up and sacrifices Himself for our sin, that's all that's needed. He sits down at the right hand of God and the work is done forever. But in the gospel, we also see not only the glory of His work and His death for sinners, we see something of the glory in His resurrection in the fact that on the third day He rose from the dead. Death was no master over Him. In fact, the Bible says that Christ destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And He proved it by rising from the dead. And so the risen Christ declares Himself in the book of Revelation. He says, "I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And so what we see in the gospel is something of the glory of Christ's person. We get a glimpse into the glory of His work, but we also see the glory of Christ in His office. What I mean by that is simply this: because of His person and because of His work, He is the only true Savior. He is the only one who can perform that function for sinful people like you and me. There's no one else. There's no other way. There's no other means. There's no other religious system by which we can know God and come into a right relationship with Him. And so Jesus Himself could declare, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And after the resurrection and after Jesus' ascension into heaven, you remember Peter, who at the time of the crucifixion denied even knowing Christ. But after the resurrection and after the coming of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, Peter was emboldened and he could stand up and say before the very ones who crucified Jesus, he could say, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Did you catch that? No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Surely that speaks of the glory of Christ. He's the only one. He's the only way. And so the gospel displays the glory of Christ in His person. Utterly unique, utterly perfect, infinite value. It speaks of the glory of His work. His sacrifice alone is what can cleanse our sins and defeat death. He is the only Savior. The glory of Christ is seen in His office as Savior, as prophet, as priest, as king. Let me just mention one more. We could spend eternity on this, and in fact we will, to the eternal delight of our hearts. We will spend delighting in the glory of Christ. So if you're not delighted by the glory of Christ now, what makes you think you will be in eternity? Maybe you are blind. But let me mention one more element of the glory of Christ, and that is the effect Christ has on all those who trust Him. The glory of Christ in the gospel is such that when you trust Him, when you come to Him as Savior, your eyes are opened, you see His glory, you are not the same. You're not the same. You go from being, in the biblical evaluation, blind and spiritually dead in sins. You go from that, because of Christ, you go to being alive to God. And you have a new life, you have a new heart, you are a new creation in Christ. And instead of hating Him or being indifferent to Him or bored by Him, you see His glory and your heart is moved and changed. We saw last week from 2 Corinthians 3:18 that says that through beholding the glory of Christ, that's how we're changed more into His likeness. In fact, that transformation doesn't come any other way. He is the only source of transformation in our lives as believers. And so there's glory in Him and the effect that He has on us who believe. There's a light that shines from the gospel. It's the light of the glory of Christ. It's the glory of His person, the glory of His work, the glory of His office, the glory of the effect that He has on all those who trust Him as Savior. But these verses tell us that unbelievers are blind to all that glory. They don't see it. They don't see any light coming from the gospel. And that raises the question, well, is there any hope? Is there any hope if we are willful sinners who love darkness rather than light? And if Satan is actively blinding the minds of unbelievers so that they see only darkness and not the light of Christ, then what hope is there? What can dispel the darkness of unbelief and awaken the heart to the beauty of Christ? The answer comes in verses 5 and 6, and the answer essentially is this: God must shine His light in our hearts. God must shine His light in our hearts. Verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul was entrusted with this gospel. He was entrusted to taking it to the Gentiles. And as he says here in chapter 3, God made him competent to be a minister of this gospel. And so he sought to do that with integrity. But that didn't mean that he was preaching or promoting himself. Paul saw himself simply as a servant to others as he proclaimed the gospel. And so he says in verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves. Don't get confused. It's not me that I'm calling you to. He says, but Jesus Christ as Lord. You see, there's no room in Christianity for self-promotion. And if you see it in preachers, you should reject it. Our job is to proclaim Christ and show that He is Lord. He's supreme. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the one you need. Paul experienced that himself on the Damascus Road. He was blind to the glory of Christ. He hated Jesus. He was actively persecuting the church. But on that Damascus Road, the same God who in the beginning at creation said, let there be light, and there was light, spoke into Paul's life and heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And suddenly, Paul saw that Jesus Christ truly is Lord, and that the gospel he was so opposed to was true and life-changing and glorious, and it was like scales fell from his eyes. I love the way Charles Wesley captures it in the hymn we were singing earlier, And Can It Be? Remember the third verse? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. See, that's the answer to the question, is there any hope? If there's sin and hardness of heart and unbelief and Satan's blinding work, what can dispel the darkness and open blind eyes? The answer here in verse 6 is the powerful and sovereign grace of God breaking through and shining in hearts to give this glorious light. It's a supernatural work. Verses 3 and 4 are true. Satan is active. He's powerful in his efforts to blind those who don't know Christ. But God's gracious work through His Spirit is even more powerful. It's as powerful as it was at the beginning of creation when God said, let there be light. Let light shine out of darkness. That's what happens when the gospel suddenly seems glorious and true to someone who previously rejected it. A person might hear the gospel many times without it ever having any effect on his heart. Maybe that was you. Maybe you heard it, but it didn't make any impact on you. And then all of a sudden, in a moment, or maybe somewhat gradually, the weight of your own sin came crashing down on your heart, and you knew that Christ was your only hope. And you cried out to Him and God shone in your heart and everything was new. You know, for some, the gospel, maybe for you this morning, the gospel is just a nice religious message and Jesus is a good moral teacher. You don't mind celebrating Christmas and Easter. Others might hate the message, be indifferent to it, and others might be just apathetic and bored by it. That's darkness. That's darkness. But when God breaks through, the Holy Spirit shines the light of the gospel in a person's heart and everything is changed. And that person now enters into the experience of the power of the gospel, and he sees Christ as a glorious Savior and the only hope of salvation. When God shines the light in our hearts, we have a new conviction that this is true. That the gospel is true and Christ is glorious. When God shines in our hearts, there is, as Jonathan Edwards puts it, a real sense of the excellency of God and Jesus Christ and the work of redemption and the ways and works of God revealed in the gospel. And so it's no longer a matter of maybe intellectually thinking that the gospel is a nice message, Jesus is a respectable teacher. No, the light dawns, and we have a sense in our hearts not only that we are sinners, but that Christ is Savior and that He's glorious. And we have this joyful conviction that the gospel is true and real. Here's how Edwards put it. There is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and righteous and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense, a taste of its sweetness. When God shines the light in our hearts, He gives us that sense of the sweetness of the gospel of Christ. Where do you stand this morning? If Jesus Christ does not seem glorious to you, in fact, if all this talk about the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ just seems like a lot of religious jargon to you, if it makes no sense, let me give you a challenge. Ask God to remove the veil from your heart, to open your eyes and dispel the darkness so that you might see His light. Pray that God would shine His light in your heart and give you that taste of the sweetness of Christ. And when He does, there will flood into your soul light and life and joy and peace. For those of us who have embraced the gospel, let me ask you this question. Do you still have a sense of the sweetness of Christ and the gospel? Or has that sweetness become stale and the light grown dim? If that's the case for you, if your heart is grown cold, let me suggest to you that God is calling you to repent from the idols that you've allowed to come crowding into your heart and dim that light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Let me remind you that His glory is far superior, far more satisfying than anything else that we look to for satisfaction and for glory. As we close, I want to read you an application that Jonathan Edwards draws out in his sermon, which was entitled A Divine and Supernatural Light. Here's what he says. This knowledge of the divine glory and excellency of God in Christ is that which is above all others sweet and joyful. Men have a great deal of pleasure in human knowledge, in studies of natural things, but this is nothing to that joy which arises from this divine light shining into the soul. This light gives a view of those things that are immensely the most exquisitely beautiful and capable of delighting the eye of the understanding. This spiritual light is the dawning of the light of glory in the heart. There is nothing so powerful as this to support persons in affliction and to give the mind peace and brightness in this stormy and dark world. Edwards uses this to apply to trials. And he says it is this light that will sustain you and support you and give you joy in the midst of a dark world. You know, we turn to so many other things in afflictions. We look for answers all over the place. We turn to all kinds of things for pleasure, looking to be satisfied. But what we really need. What our hearts long for and cry out for is the glory of Christ. It's the only true tonic for the soul. Come back to it if you've strayed from it. And may it shine brightly in all of our hearts. And may we all, by God's grace, have eyes to see its power, its beauty. And may we have a taste for its infinite sweetness. Let's pray. Father, we have barely scratched the surface. We have not done justice to trying to describe the glories, the infinite glory of Jesus Christ that we see in the gospel. We thank you for the gospel, for its power, for its truth, and we pray that each in this room would be touched by it afresh, believer and unbeliever alike. May we come into its sweetness. May you shine afresh the light in our hearts. And may it be the glory of Christ that keeps us from losing heart. For those who have never embraced it, move in their hearts now. Shine the light in their hearts. Save them and show them the glory of Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.